in chapter 6 today. And primarily we're going to be talking about a young man named Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr of the church, and I'm going to contend to you today that he was also the first missionary of the church. Now, you may disagree with my definition, but by the time I get there, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. We ended in Acts chapter 5 last week in verses 41 and 42, where the apostles had been dragged before the Sanhedrin, and two of them had already been brought before the Sanhedrin, and they had been charged, ordered basically, not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, they said, we're either going to go obey God or you. We think we'll obey God. And so they went back out and they did that some more. And this time, they drag all 12 of the apostles before the Sanhedrin, and they stand and pretty much say the same thing to them. And so this time, instead of just giving them a stern talking to, they beat them. And they said, don't ever do this again. We don't ever want to hear about this Jesus guy again. And in verses 41 and 42, it says, they, the apostles, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, up until this point in our narrative, up until this point in the story of the church, we see that the apostles have been really doing all the public ministry that we know about. They were the ones doing that. And remember, we talked about this last week, that by now there are over 10,000 Christians in Jerusalem, and there's 12 apostles. That's some pretty difficult numbers for 12 people to have a church of over 10,000 people. And so, and not only that, but the church keeps continuing to grow rapidly. And so something's got to give, because 12 guys can't do all of this. Now, there's an Old Testament example that I want to refer us back to, because it wasn't like God just, you know, it wasn't like Jesus just dropped these 12 guys there and said, okay, this is yours. You take care of all the people on earth now. They're all yours. It wasn't like that. God had already given an example in the Old Testament that they were supposed to follow. Well, I want to go back to Exodus chapter 18, and I want to read through this little example here. In verses 13 through 24, and this is talking about Moses, which is going to be important as we go forward in this story too. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws. And Moses, his father-in-law, said to him, what you are doing is not good. Now, this is something that no leader, especially a leader of a congregation of God's people, ever wants to hear. What you are doing is not good. I'm sure Moses thought he was doing a whole bunch of good. He's standing there. He's like, what do you mean I'm not doing any good? I'm here morning and evening judging these people and doing that. What do you mean? What I'm doing is not good. He says, you, and Moses' father-in-law says to him, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now, I want you to obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. So I'm going to give you advice, but God's the one who's going to do this. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, then God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. So we have this Old Testament example about what's supposed to happen when a bunch of people, you know, are gathered together like this, a bunch of God's people. And we're about to see this same principle being worked out in the early church. Let's read Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parnabas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Who were the Hellenists? Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They were Jews that primarily lived outside of Israel, and the common language of the day was Greek, and so that's what they mostly spoke, because they weren't living, most of them, in Israel. But they're here because they came for the feast, and then a bunch of people got saved, and there were always Greek-speaking Jews in Israel anyway. They had their own synagogues and everything. So the Hebrews, though, were the Jews that lived in Israel and spoke Aramaic as their first language, and their synagogues were done in Hebrew. So when they went to synagogue for worship, their service was done in Hebrew. When the Greek-speaking, the Hellenists, went to their synagogue for worship, the worship was done in Greek. Okay? Now, the Hebrew people were not generally fluent in Greek, nor were the Hellenists generally fluent in Aramaic and Hebrew. So you've got, within the church, you've got two groups that now have a language and a cultural barrier. Okay? They can't really worship and fellowship together so well. They have separate synagogues. And if you'll allow me, it's sort of like CA and our Spanish congregation. Okay? The apostles, who were the leaders, now they were all Hebrews. So they were all from the Hebrew-speaking side of this thing. Acts 2 tells us that they had been taking their meals together. And Acts 4, 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet." Here it is. "And it was distributed to each as any had need." This is the daily distribution of both food and of stuff, you know, resources to those who were needy and in need. And back in the day, the widows were in need because they didn't have a family to take care of them. So there was this daily distribution of this stuff. And now complaints were being made that the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. That raised concerns of the language barrier and discrimination due to ethnic and cultural differences. Now, put yourself in the apostles' position for just a minute. They're trying to do the daily distribution for over 10,000 people. They're trying to meet people's needs and all that, and now they're being accused of favoritism on one part or the other. Would you be just a little bit overwhelmed? I would be. I think they were. So they summoned all the disciples, it says, and they let them know that they felt it was most important that they would be able to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. But they definitely wanted the compassion work, the charity work, to continue, because that too is part of what the church is supposed to be doing. So here, for the first time, we see the church trying to balance the ministry of spiritual things like prayer and the word of God with physical needs of the people, and compassion and charity. All of those are necessary, and we still see this trying to balance this in the church today. Some people think that the ministry of the word of God is the most important thing that the church should do, and everything else just needs to be down the line somewhere. Some people think that prayer is the most important thing that the church should do, and everything else should be down the line somewhere. Some people think that the compassion ministry, the charity of the church, that should be the most important thing that the church should do. And the word of God and prayer, well, you know, they're down the line somewhere. We still see these things happening. Interestingly, the apostles didn't see it that way. They didn't see one thing is being more important than the other. Some people read this and they go, well, see, the apostles, they just wanted to pray and preach. That's all they really wanted to do. They didn't want to have anything to do with the people. I'm sorry. Who had been doing the daily distribution? Oh, yeah, the apostles. Up until there were, 10, 12,000 people there, they'd been doing this. So you can't say that the apostles didn't really see that as important. In their minds, and their minds at this time were under the direction of the Holy Spirit, all these things were equally important. They understood also what Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had told Moses. It's not right for the leader to do everything. Because every Christian has a purpose. Every Christian has a ministry. We are all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul, in writing about this and what was going on in the early church, he says this, He, meaning Jesus, makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. This was the experience of the early church. So the apostles decided that the whole gathering should choose men to serve. And that word in the Greek is diakoneo, as we see in chapter 6, verse 2 there, from which we get our word deacon today, right? So they chose seven men, and all of these men, you may not know this, but all these men that they chose here, they all had Greek names, which means that they were probably all Greek speakers first and foremost of all. So there's this complaint that the Greek widows, the Greek-speaking widows, are not being taken care of. Hey, let's choose seven guys. The congregation chose seven guys that were Greek-speaking so they could make sure that those needs were being met. There wouldn't be any language barrier anymore. And it says that one of them, I love this, is a proselyte. That's a word we don't use anymore. But a proselyte is somebody that had converted, a Gentile, that had converted first to Judaism and now has become a Christian. So this is the first Gentile convert that we know of to Christianity. And they laid hands on them, and in the New Testament that's done for healing and blessing and to impart spiritual gifts, and in this case to ordain or commission someone to a specific ministry. So we still follow this pattern that we see here in Acts 6 today, along with the instructions of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we'll hear more about these guys. There's seven of them. We'll hear more about two of them, Stephen and Philip. The other five, we never hear anything else about in all of Scripture. And so you could look at that and you say, well, Stephen and Philip, I guess they were the important ones, and the other guys, they were the janitors. They were the This is what some people think of deacons today even. Oh, they're the guys that, do all the practice. They keep the yard mowed and they, make sure the toilets are unplugged. Isn't that right? Yes. That's our toilet unplugger over there for Vacation Bible School. If you think that's not important, you've never seen a line of children lined up trying to go to the toilet when there's nothing there. Okay? So, were these other five guys not important? Well, I don't know. Think about this for a minute. How would you like to have your name in the Bible in a positive way? That seems pretty important to me. Remember, these men were chosen because they had good reputations, because they were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That's why they were chosen. And 1 Timothy 3:13 says this of deacons, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. These are godly people. This is a big deal. Now, this Spirit-led decision that the apostles make right here to distribute the responsibility and the ministry to others in the church, guess what happens after they do that? It results in even more growth in the church. Let's read this, starting in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many, of the priests, talking about the Jewish priests, right, became obedient to the faith. Now, this is not the high priest, those guys that were on the Sanhedrin, but there was a huge priestly class of people here, both Levitical and Aaronic priests that are here, and they're all supposed to be getting their income and making their living from the tithe in the temple. Now, they're under Roman occupation, and this is a poor country. How do you think they're doing? Not too well, right? But here's the church of Jesus Christ selling their own goods, dividing it up, and giving it out to anybody that has need. I'm sure they were impressed by that. What an awesome way to reach out to people. And so some of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And then it goes, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Is Stephen an apostle? Nope. He's a deacon, right? Look what he's doing. Great wonders, signs with power. This is the first time that we see this beginning to happen. We will see it a lot more. That it's not just the apostles doing the ministry anymore. It's people like Stephen. And it says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and all of the Cyrenians and all of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Where's he speaking? He's speaking in their synagogue. That's where he's speaking. It says the synagogue of the freedmen. The freedmen would be those who had been sold into slavery but had been redeemed out of that. And it tells us where they were from. Can we put that map up there? The Acts chapter 1 map. It's on the desk. There we go. Okay. So I want to show you where they were from, okay? The first it says those from Cyrene, the Cyrenians. See Cyrene over there? Anybody know where that is today? Libya. That's right. This is Cyrene, by the way, is just right down the road from Benghazi, just a few miles. Okay? Alexandria over here is in Egypt. Alexandria had one of the great libraries in all of the ancient world, and that became a center of Christianity later on. Because some of these people that get saved, they go back there, okay? It says Cilicia, which is up there, go straight up from Caesarea. There's Cilicia, and what city is in Cilicia? What city's underneath it? Tarsus. Do we know anybody from Tarsus? Yeah, there's some guy named Saul from there, right, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Okay, so this is the synagogue where Paul probably worshipped, okay? And Asia, which is, you know, that all that is Turkey today, where you see Ephesus and Antioch and a bunch of places up there that also become churches. So this is where these guys were from. And Stephen was speaking the word. They were not Christians yet. So Stephen was going in, and he's proclaiming Jesus Christ to them in accordance with the Scriptures, and he's doing it with boldness, that Holy Spirit inspired confidence, and he's doing it in Greek in their own language. He's the first to preach the gospel to people from the rest of the world. Think about that. Although they were still in Jerusalem. Now, how did they respond? Well, not very well. Then they secretly instigated Ben, who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, you have to know, among the ruling Jews in those days, God, yeah, we care about God. Moses, hey, that's our boy. We follow Moses, right? That's the way they felt about this. So they say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses," oh, and God. Notice Moses is first there. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them, and they seized him and brought him before the council." This is the Sanhedrin again. They bring him before the council. "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place,'" talking about the temple and the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Uh-oh. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that he had a face like that of an angel." What does that mean? That means he was literally glowing. The radiance of God, the glory of God was on him. And just like Moses in the Old Testament, where people couldn't stand to look on his face because he'd been with God and the glory was there, when they looked at Stephen, he's sitting there in the council and his face began to glow. So it gets real quiet in the chambers there. Okay? Now, let's read what Stephen has to say. This is the longest speech, the longest message that's recorded in the book of Acts, and I'm just pretty much going to read through it. And I want you to hear what he has to say, because he's going to basically encapsulate the Old Testament and use their law to bring Jesus to them. "The high priest said, 'Are these things so?' Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, that's respectful, isn't it? Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out with the land from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. That was when they went into Egypt. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after this they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction. And our fathers could find no food, but when Jacob heard that there was no grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver by the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise grew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants, to leave them out to die, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. The great Moses. Here we are. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled, and he became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of God. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of all my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now he's beginning to meddle, isn't he? He's reminding them of what Moses prophesied. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Did you? No. You took up the tent of Moloch, sacrificing their own children to these gods, and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed them to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out from before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, and what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Now, right until about here, they're probably tracking with him. And they're probably going, "Wow, who is this guy? And how did he get trained in the scriptures and the law? I mean, he's sitting there giving us the whole accurate account of everything that went on." So they're with him probably until right at this moment, when he follows this with, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears," and that means unclean in God's sight. "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. I don't know if there's any good way to put that in Scripture. They were enraged seems a little, I don't know, not comprehensive enough. And they ground their teeth at him. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God." God gives him a theophany, a divine revelation, right? As he's standing there in front of the council, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Does this sound like anything else you've ever heard? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He cried out with a loud voice and said, "Receive my spirit." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a very kind way of saying they bashed his brains in and he died. But that's exactly what happened. Jesus had said, if you remember in the Gospel of John, we read this, Jesus had said to his disciples in John 16:2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." And now Stephen is being used by God to fulfill this prophecy. Let me just read three more verses and then we'll wrap this up. Saul approved of his execution. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." They stayed in Jerusalem. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Saul, who later becomes Paul the Apostle, was not only there at Stephen's murder, he was holding their coats. He was one of those who was there fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus about they would think that they were doing God a service. He's so deceived, he thought he was offering service to God by participating in the murder of this innocent man, Stephen. And then, to top that off, he led the persecution of the Christians personally. It says going house to house. Now, I want you to picture this and think about this. Going house to house, door to door. They were busting down people's doors, going in, taking men and women out, ripping them away from their children, and dragging them off to prison. That's Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. This is much like what the Nazis did on Kristallnacht when they broke into all the houses and dragged the people out and dragged them away to prison. This is exactly what the kind of thing that was going on. And by the way, this is the kind of thing that this group called ISIS is now doing in Iraq with the Syrian Christians. They're dragging them out of their houses. And some they put in prison, some they extort, and some they just behead. So this kind of stuff continues to go on. That's the kind of persecution that was happening. And this persecution, interestingly, is going to result in the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Seems God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, doesn't it? So think about this for a minute. Even when Saul didn't realize it, he was being used by God for His purposes already. In doing this persecution, he was helping spread the gospel to all the known world. It occurs to me that the same may sometimes be true of us. Even when we didn't recognize it, even when we were enemies of God, He was working out His purposes through us in the world for His kingdom and for His glory. When God calls you, when He has chosen you, you can run, but you're not getting away from Him. And maybe that's why the early church continued to grow when all this persecution and unjust treatment came upon them. I know when the persecution began to happen in Turkmenistan and they kicked out all the expats and they were rounding everybody up and they were bulldozing their houses and they were killing some people and they were beating others and persecuting them, I know we thought the church was so small and struggling, we thought, well, that's going to be the end of that. And we didn't have any Westerners over there anymore, only to find out a few years later that the church that started out so small had grown exponentially in growth, just like this church here. They still continued to boldly testify to the truth of Jesus Christ, to tell the good news of salvation to everyone that's in the name of Jesus alone, and to tell them that they needed to get saved. They continued to do that no matter what opposition they faced. So in a way, when I said I think Stephen was, he was the first martyr for sure, I also think he was the first missionary, only he never had to leave Jerusalem to preach the good news to people from other nations. They all came to him. And the other thing that occurred to me while I was reading this is that we now have that same opportunity right here where we live. According to a recent survey by World Relief here in Durham, right now there are over 300,000 newcomers, people from various people groups that were born in another country, that have come here and that currently live in the Triangle, 300,000 right now. But that's nothing. In the next 10 years, that number is projected to swell to over 1 million newcomers, people who were born in another country who come here to live right here in the Triangle area in the next 10 years. Many of these newcomers are among the most unreached people groups in the world in terms of Jesus and the gospel. And even here, right in our neighborhood, right outside our doors here, around CA, as we were canvassing the neighborhood for the spring outreach, we began to discover that many of our neighbors were among these foreign-born, unreached peoples. So, what if we had the boldness that these early Christians had to go and to testify and to share the good news with our neighbors? What if we prayed and ministered the Word of God and practiced compassion by sharing our resources and meeting the physical needs of the people around us with the same boldness that they had, regardless of the language and cultural barriers that we sometimes allow to divide us? What if we asked God to help us find a way through those language and cultural barriers too? What if we gave ourselves to Jesus with such unity and holy boldness that we were unafraid for our own well-being and what was going to happen to our own physical property? What if we looked at this account of the church at its beginning, and instead of just randomly dismissing this stuff as what God did in ancient history, what if we began to see this as the way that we're supposed to live today as we approach the end of the age and the sure return of Jesus Christ? What do you think might happen? Well, I ask that question because we're celebrating 40 years this year, and I want you to understand that's precisely why CA was founded by some of the people in this room 40 years ago. They looked at the Bible, and they looked at what they saw in the book of Acts, and they went, you know what, the church doesn't look like that anymore, and it should. Now, here we are 40 years later, reading these same passages, looking at what God does and what He calls His church to be. What if we took this seriously? What do you think might happen? Because that's the calling of God on this church, has been for 40 years. If you don't believe me, walk outside, and as you're walking out the door, look at the signs that go out on the outside of the doors. Anybody remember what they say? You're now entering the mission field. Yeah. Those signs have been there for a long time. That's who we are. And that's not just who CA is. That's who the Church of Jesus Christ is. And He has called us together as one in unity to bring His glory forth on this earth. So we've been praying for holy boldness for the past couple of weeks as we've been going through this. And we even asked God to bring the fear of God into us, you know, if that was what was necessary to get us on this page. So as we close this morning, I want us to think about this. We're all called to the Great Commission. We're all called to reach all the nations, every ethnicity, every tribe, every tongue, every language with the gospel. And many of us have said, yeah, but I'm just not called to be a missionary. What if the mission field is your next door neighbor? You don't have to go anywhere. What if, like Stephen, we reached out to the people around us that we can communicate with, the people that we have built relationship with, and we began to tell them about Jesus Christ? And we practice prayer and the ministry of the Word and compassion and charity. What might God do? We've been praying for a long time for revival to come. Guys, it's not complicated. This is what God's calling us to do. We do this. We follow God wholeheartedly. Revival will come. Because revival means coming alive again. We've already been born again. Revival is for us. Transformation is what happens in the world as we do this. Let's pray.